I have limited time this morning, so I might talk a little faster than normal. We'll see. If you would take your Bibles and open them to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're continuing a section of the book that we've dubbed Suffering for Righteousness' Sake. Verses 12 through 19 of the chapter focus on this theme. Now, the kids are gone, so I can say this. You know, when you name your children, sadly, one of the things you have to consider is, are other children going to make fun of my child because of their name? Are they going to pun off of it? You know, and some of that punning is unavoidable. I mean, who can avoid saying Hannah Banana? It's just, you can't help but do that. But children can be really merciless in the names they make up for other people. And you'd think that would stop with childhood, but it doesn't. We become name callers, even as adults. How many times have you, as a Christian, had some unflattering name hurled at you? Holy Joe, holier than thou, do-gooder, Puritan, prude, fundamentalist. One of the earliest names that wasn't considered all that good was Christian. It's actually a name coined by unbelievers in Antioch around the year AD 43. That meant that followers of Jesus for about a dozen years hadn't been using that name. They preferred names like follower of the way, disciples, believers, saints. They started to be called Christians, which by itself wasn't a bad name, but it meant follower of Christ, just like a Herodian was a supporter of Herod. At first, it was only used by outsiders, but eventually, the disciples picked it up themselves. Nowadays, of course, Christian doesn't have a lot of stigma. Depends on who uses it, I suppose. But I did come across a word that was new to me, but it's been around for about 60 years. Apparently, it was coined in the 1950s. It was popular on American college campuses to criticize Christians who were viewed as being too zealous. Maybe some of you have heard of it. Christer. Any of you ever heard that term? Christer. It was more than just being a nominal Christian. It referred to someone who was preoccupied with Christ. Not meant as a good thing, but as a label as about someone who has a little bit of a busybody, even if they really weren't. And yet it's a label that a Christian should be willing to carry around, because we are to be known for Christ. This portion here in 1 Peter is about fiery ordeals that believers are sometimes called to go through. And we saw last week as we began studying verse 12 and following that when you suffer in your service for the Lord, remember that the gospel equips you with grace and glory to suffer well. We saw last week in verse 12 that the gospel trains us to see suffering as an unsurprising experience. Verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And he goes on in the next verse to remind us that the gospel encourages us to react to suffering with overflowing joy. But, verse 13, "To the same degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that you also, that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." In verse 14, he tells them that the gospel enables us to endure suffering with overcoming confidence. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. We pick up this morning in verses 15 and 16, where we see a fourth thing that the gospel does for us, a way that equips us with grace and glory to suffer well. The gospel prepares us to rejoice in suffering with unmistakable righteousness. It prepares us to rejoice in suffering with unmistakable righteousness. We're going to see two commands in verses 15 and 16. The first command is basically, don't suffer for being crooked. And the second one is, don't be ashamed for being a Christian. verse 15 is going to tell us that there is no honor for Christians behaving like criminals. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Peter's brought up this concern a couple times before, chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 17. Look, there's no honor in suffering if you're a criminal. If you're doing what's wrong, there's no badge of honor in enduring suffering. Don't be known as that kind of sufferer. And I don't think that Peter is worried necessarily, or that he's seeing or hearing reports that there are Christian murderers and thieves, but of course there is a remnant of sin within people, and even Christian people can commit these kinds of things, can't they? Murderer or a thief, those are the worst two offenses that you can imagine. Now, they are utterly inconsistent with Christian testimony. And Paul has written in Ephesians 5, no immoral or impure person or covetous man, this is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Yes, it's true. But then Paul says, now such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Before conversion, people do these things. And even after conversion, Christians can do dastardly things. I mean, we can't help but think of an Old Testament example of David, a man profoundly used by God, inspired to write much of sacred scripture. He did these things and even more. But a test of a true believer is that eventually there comes repentance. If they truly know the Lord, they come back. They repent. If you're going to suffer, don't let it be for one of these things, a murderer or a thief, or then he mentions an evildoer, which is a catch-all term for any other kind of terrible things you can think of. Sometimes it's criminal activity. The same word is used in 1 Peter 2:14, how God has set up governors sent by God for the punishment of evildoers. It is a terrible thing when Christians are known for crimes. Awful when preachers are known more for their tax evasion theories than for their preaching of the gospel. But this word evildoer can refer even to things that maybe aren't illegal, but they're definitely immoral. Isn't it so sad when believers try to find loopholes so that they can perpetrate wrongdoing? But, you know, there are some business practices, for instance, that may be perfectly legal, but even the unsaved can see that they're crooked. Christians ought not to be known for finding those kind of loopholes. The last thing he mentions in verse 15 is a troublesome meddler. This last of the four stands out from the others. The Greek text actually has it marked off a little bit differently from the others. This is referring to social sins of a different kind. It's a word that's hard to translate because this is actually the first instance in all of the Greek language where this word is used. The best renderings, best attempts have been things like busybody, meddler, troublemaker, mischief maker, even snitch and informer. The word basically means overseeing the affairs of someone else, but in a bad way. It could even refer to someone who thinks it's their job to be the public morality police. There were non-Christian people who did things like that, and they were viewed by the Greeks and the Romans as with disdain. It's one thing to witness for Christ, to speak for Christ, and to take a stand, and there are moments that call for that when we are asked particularly. It's another thing for us to always be inserting our nose in the business of everyone else around about us. And instead of focusing on the main thing, which is Christ and making him known, and directing people to repentance and faith through him, to be preoccupied with much lesser things. It's another thing to position yourself as everybody's counselor and interfering with everyone's family. It's another thing to seek out pagans and to call them out on every one of their sins. That is kind of meddling. It's not that addressing sins is a bad thing, it's a good thing, but it has to be done within the context of the gospel, or we're missing the main thing. There is no honor for Christians behaving like criminals, but in verse 16, we're taught that there's no shame for Christians suffering for Christ. There's no shame for Christians suffering for Christ. Verse 16 says, "But if any of you suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed." Christian. This is one of only three times in the New Testament that the word Christian is used. It was, again, as I mentioned before, first coined by non-believers about 15 to 20 years before Peter wrote this letter. We're told in Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, called that by non-Christians, and it caught on. Roman records tell us that the Emperor Nero in the 50s, just 7, 8, 9 years later, was using the word Christian. If anyone suffers because this is how they're known, that they're a follower of Christ, they're one of them, he's not to be ashamed. One day, you know, all the shame that the world has put on God's people is going to be publicly reversed. When Christ comes in glory, there is not going to be any doubt about what's right and what's wrong and who really is deserving of shame. God is going to bestow glory and honor on his own. Peter talks about this again and again in the book, beginning in chapter 1, verse 7. He talks about in their time of testing that the result of this, the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, which is, if you think about it, is gold really perishable? No, not in this life. It's one of the elements, but it doesn't endure in the life to come. Your faith, the testing of your faith, is even more precious than that. And the result is, even though it's tested by fire, it may be found result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the praise and the glory and the honor is praise and glory and honor to you. Christ sharing his glory with you. One day, yes. But Peter, back here in chapter 4, verse 16, is not merely talking about what's going to happen in the future. Notice this is written as a command about the present. Don't be ashamed. And this is a hard word for people in first century Greco-Roman world where honor and shame were everything. It was woven into every interaction of the day. Now, you can't prevent the world from shaming you. You can't. But being ashamed is a different thing. Being ashamed is internalizing the shame that the world gives and sort of owning it. We don't need to own it. We own instead what our God says to be true of us. We must decide, really again and again, that we care most about what God thinks and little about what mere men think. He's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. The very thing that the world says we should be ashamed of is something that we should really glory in. And if you're going to do this, the world says you ought to be ashamed of yourself for thinking that, teaching that, believing that. And for you to do exactly the opposite, no, I glory in this, I boast in this. This is my God. For that to be true, God must be the very center of reference in your life. You must see the unseen that God is great and glorious, and he's in your midst. That if he truly possesses all glory, then you must needs glorify him. To glorify him, you're not adding anything to God. You're merely magnifying, making much of him in regards to all that he does for you in Christ. The name Christian is no badge of shame, but a badge of honor. We come to verse 17, and here's the fifth way that the gospel equips us with grace and glory to suffer well. This morning we've seen it it prepares us to rejoice in suffering with unmistakable righteousness. That is, when we suffer, it's unmistakably clear, it ought to be, that it's for righteousness' sake. But now, in verse 17 and 18, we see that the gospel teaches us to expect suffering as end-of-the-age testing. The gospel teaches us to expect suffering as end-of-the-age testing. This point is something I'll begin today and complete next time, the Lord willing. Just a little preview. We'll see in verse 17 that the end-of-the-age evaluation has already begun. And we'll see another time how hardships now are better than agonies forever. Let's read these two verses, verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Verse 17, let's look at this today. We'll have time, I think, to finish this. The end of the age evaluation has already begun. This is a verse that has long puzzled believers who wonder what it means that judgment must begin in the house of God. Oftentimes I've heard this verse used out of context, and that this is the great sin of Bible-believing people. We use verses out of context all the time. Okay, it's not the great sin, but it's a problem we have. It seems like whenever I hear about some notable pastor who falls into immorality or falls out of ministry, that an action is taken. Well, you know, judgment needs to begin at the house of God. Okay, I know that the church needs to deal with its problems, but that's really not the point here. The key to understanding this verse is firstly knowing what is meant by judgment and how that occurs, and also to know that Peter is borrowing some images and phrasing from the Old Testament in verse 17. First thing to note as this verse starts off is that believers will pass the tests of God's evaluation. Believers will pass the test of God's evaluation eventually, in the end. It starts off again, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. This little word for connects us back to the whole theme of suffering for righteousness' sake. It's explaining why is it that in this time of the progress of the gospel and the church, why is it that people are suffering for Christ's sake? Well, this verse is going to explain it. The word time, there's a couple different Greek words for time. This one, kairos, speaks about not as an age, but here's an appropriate time or a critical point of time. This is a pregnant period. Peter begins talking about how they live in a time that is pregnant with final significance. The end has already begun in the first coming of Christ. And the end has its own final days, which we are waiting for. But think about what Peter said back in verse 5. Look back in verse 5. But they, that is, unbelievers, particularly those who are opposing the gospel, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God is perched, posed, and ready for judgment to begin. And look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. This is the time. The time has come. The clock is ticking. It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. I'm going to come back to that word judgment in a moment after I lay out some other things. The phrase, the house of God, when that phrase is used in the Old Testament, it always refers to the temple. The temple built in Jerusalem. In 1 Peter, he's already talked about how the church is a spiritual temple of God. Back in chapter 2, verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. This evening, I'm going to take you to Malachi chapter 3, and Ezekiel chapter 9, which are two passages where judgment begins at the temple. And then it progresses outward. It first cleanses the temple, and then it goes out and judges the world, bringing condemnation and damnation and destruction on those who have opposed God, and bringing in, finally, the perfect day. I don't have time to unpack all of that now, but those are the passages that Peter seems to have in the back of his mind. But we'll leave that for tonight. I want us to think for now about the word judgment. Judgment must begin at the house of God. It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Very important to understand what judgment might mean. This is where many readers get tripped up. The text says, believers are, in some sense, facing judgment, and this is not just the judgment of men, it's the judgment of God. Because, look, the judgment has started here in the house of God, and if we're going through this, what's the world going to go through? That's obviously the judgment of God that's in view. All right, here's the point, the very important point to catch. When you hear the word judgment, there are a number of different other words that probably come to mind. Probably, when you hear judgment, one of the things you think of is punishment. And the Bible does use the word judgment for punishment. But that's not the only way it's used. The execution of a sentence on the guilty. So we've been studying together in Revelation, and the word judgment is used frequently, and usually it's in this sense, punishment. The wrath of God poured out in full measure. Another way the word is used is condemnation. That is, a judgment is made, a verdict is made, guilt is pronounced. Believers have been told that we don't experience this kind of judgment. There is Romans 8:1, right? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's that sort of judgment. We are not pronounced guilty, we've been pronounced righteous because of the work of Christ for us. There's another sense, though, of the word judgment that I think is in play here, and that's the sense of evaluation. Evaluation. It refers to the act of determining guilt or innocence or truth or falsehood. It's more of an action. It's the sorting through of things. In this verse, the word judgment is kind of used in an umbrella sense. That is, for Christians, it is only the last sense of the word that applies. Evaluation. For the world, the other dimensions are still very active. God has already begun the evaluation of souls, and that evaluation will culminate at the end of the age, at the judgment seat, at the great white throne. What this means is right now, God is using trials to judge, not in the sense of condemn or punish, but to evaluate and test and determine what his people are. You might even want to, if you mark in your Bible, you might want to underline the word judgment here in verse 17 and underline the word testing in verse 12 and draw a line to them, because that's the connection. This is a judgment of testing. Testing proves what's there. God's judgment in the house of God proves what's there. Christians are those who in the end pass the test. They are judged, that is determined to be, those who belong to the Lord. All of our little trials and tests are all part of a larger period of judgment, of evaluation through which we're passing. The Lord is proving in our troubles that we are His, that we belong to Him. Those who suffer for righteousness' sake are seeing it proved out in their lives that they truly do own the name of Christ. Suffering for Christ has the effect of marking out those who know the Lord. That is, there's already begun a separating of the sheep and the goats. Suffering does that, doesn't it? You're a goat. You don't want to go through what the sheep are going through. Judgment has begun already, in a sense, this evaluation. God is using trials and troubles, particularly trials for His name's sake, to prove who are His and who are not. And that same judgment of evaluation is going to keep on rolling into the end of the age, and it increases in intensity, and ultimately for those who do not know Christ, who, as he says at the end of the verse, who do not obey the gospel of God, this evaluation will turn into condemnation and punishment. Look at the end of the verse, which teaches that unbelievers will fall under wrath after God's evaluation. Unbelievers will fall under wrath after God's evaluation. He says in the middle of the verse, and if it begins with us first, this evaluation, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Notice how Peter includes himself here. If it begins with us, most of the letter he's been you, now it's us. He includes himself. He's part of this testing too. He's writing from Rome, which is being ruled by Nero, which in a few years will be burned, and who will be blamed but the Christians. The sufferings that these believers in Asia Minor were going through were not just theirs own, but believers all around the world to different degrees and different ways were being tested. Look with me briefly at chapter 5, verse 9, where he warns them to look out for the adversary, the devil. Verse 9, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Not just where you are, but everywhere where Christ's name is, these troubles come. What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's a reference to unbelievers. Obeying the gospel. We're not talking about work salvation, but the gospel is something that must be received and believed. It is a command to the world to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a command to acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. God has sent into the world a message that demands a response. Everyone is obligated to repent and believe. Everyone is accountable for that. To reject it, to disbelieve it, is to disobey it. Peter doesn't spell out here what the outcome is. He just asks this rhetorical question, what will be the outcome? He hardly has to explain to us what it is. He's already spoken previously in the book about judgment to come. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And we read earlier, chapter 4, verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then when we come to 2 Peter, a book he writes a few years later, it is loaded with descriptions of judgment to come. Anybody who hears these words in this house or anywhere else who has not obeyed the gospel, bowed the knee to Christ and received Him as Savior and Lord, oh, turn today. Turn today. There's no need to wait. Submitting to the good news of God is the only way to glory and life. Now, this is a text written primarily to Christians. It's teaching us that when we suffer in our service for the Lord, we need to remember that the gospel equips us with grace and glory to suffer well. We saw this morning how the gospel prepares us to rejoice in suffering for unmistakable righteousness, and that the gospel teaches us to expect suffering as an end of the age testing. We've seen already how believers will pass the test of God's evaluation. Next time when we come to this passage, verse 18, we see the lesson that hardships now are better than agonies forever. And we'll also see how the gospel encourages us to regard suffering as sovereignly made appointments. As he'll say in verse 19, "Therefore those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right." At the beginning of our study this morning, we talked about derogatory names that Christians sometimes face. The judgment that lies behind that kind of name-making is flawed. The thought that people need to be made fun of or ridiculed for what they believe about the Christ is something that in the end will be judged. But that kind of faulty judgment from the world has a value too, because when it is activated against you, it shows that you are doing or saying something that stands out for Christ. It's a faulty judgment from the world, but it's also part of God's righteous judgment for you. It's part of God's proving who you really are. It's part of God showing who are in his flock and who are the goats who are not. I pray that none of us will ever be put on public legal trial for a matter of our faith. We live in a free land. We've enjoyed tremendous privilege and liberty. I pray we will not lose that. But whether or not that should be our experience or not, you and I need to remember that we are always on trial in the court of public opinion. Those who know us, see us, and hear us, either maliciously or not, are making opinions and evaluations. So, beloved, how might the evidence size you up? If your neighbors and your family were to put you on trial for being a Christian, for living like a Christian, how goes the verdict? Those opinions of others are really part of God's plan to prove who you are. May we be found faithful, living for the name. Father, thank you for the words of this passage. They're sobering words in them and yet encouraging words, knowing that the troubles we face, the obstacles and resistance we face from a fallen world are being used by you to accomplish something, that you are testing us and proving us and refining us and showing us to be those who truly know the Savior. May we not be ashamed when we face difficulty, but boldly, proudly claim the name of Christ and magnify you for your grace to us in Jesus. And Lord, if there be any today who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, may this be a day of salvation and deliverance for them to enter into the promises that the gospel makes. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.